You know, and as a point of introduction, I want to start with 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, where it says, "All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." And so I think the thing we have to understand about the Scripture, again, is God talks about it being useful for all these purposes. We just have to understand that certain Scriptures are more useful than others in terms of just what it would communicate to us about God, about the things He would call us to, the things that He would enable, the standards He would have us live by, and certain things are just more useful than others. I hope you understand in terms of my teaching ministry that I am most often trying to find what is useful. And so therefore, I do believe there is a godly intent why He tells the Jewish people what allotment each tribe has and what the geographic markings of those allotments are, about how Joshua defeated every city and in a repetitive way, the Bible repeats, and he did this, and he did this, and then he went to this city, and he did this, and he did this. What we're not going to do this morning is read all of that. And so therefore, that is because of the fact that I will be looking in the passage today. I hope we're not going to get that through that today. But large swaths of Scripture, just because, again, the use that it has to us is just a little bit less than if we're in the book of Romans or, you know, so on and so forth. So again, it is about subduing the land and the allotments of the tribes. It really is how God overcomes the nations and grants His people an inheritance. That is the important message that is there. So basically, when we look at Joshua chapter 10, that's where we ended last week. You know, we saw this miraculous victory that Joshua won in battle over these five kings that assembled together in the southern part of Palestine, and he defeated them. God did that miraculous miracle in terms of the sun standing still, the great message that came from be strong and courageous, don't be afraid and don't be discouraged. You know, again, that's useful stuff. That is applicable to today. But now when he goes on from there and talks about how he then goes and defeats the cities of these kings. So again, the kings are defeated, the kings are killed, but now he goes to the cities and destroys them. And so it says here in verse 16, no, I'm sorry, it's not 16. I'm not in the place I need to be, but rather it's 29. It says, "Then Joshua and all Israel with him moved on from Makeda to Libna and attacked it. The Lord also gave the city and its king into Israel's hand. The city and everyone in it Joshua put to the sword. He left no survivors there, and he did it to its king as he had done to the king of Jericho." And so basically, this is what the Bible says about all the different kings, all the different cities that came against Joshua, organized together to try to defeat the people of God, and God ultimately granted Israel the victory. And again, the command that he was given to destroy these kings. If a picture is worth a thousand words, it's at least worth the verses that go on from here in terms of just describing the location of these cities, what happens in terms of just the geographic location of these things. You see the Dead Sea, so you imagine Palestine with the Sea of Galilee at the top, Dead Sea at the bottom. This is this southern campaign in terms of, again, God purifying the land, God giving the people of Israel the promised land that he had given Abraham. And so basically, there are three things that I think we have to have reinforced that is repeated in the context of these passages, both here in chapter 10 and moving on through chapter 13. And the first thing is that it's important to remember that this is the land promised to Abraham by God. And so the reason why this is happening, the reason why Joshua is destroying these cities, killing these people, is that this is the land that God promised Abraham. And so therefore, he was under covenant to have the people of Israel possess this land. I mean, effectively, as Mike DeFrancesco says, these Canaanites were squatters in terms of coming into an area that God had promised Abraham. Now, what also can be said that these people also, you know, were evil. They followed false gods. They were not open to the truth of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so therefore, there was an aspect of God ridding the land of evil. You know, and so therefore there is a principle why God is doing this. But again, it's important that the reason why he's doing it primarily is, again, this land is promised to God by Abraham. Another thing that comes out in terms of what is communicated is God is securing the victories. God is the one that wins our battles. Again, this is something we've seen before in terms of just the things that we face, the things that come against us. Realize as you are pursuing the things of God, trying to accomplish what God wants to accomplish, God is by your side, and God is powerful to be on your side. As you follow godly intents and try to proclaim his name or do the things that he would have you to do in terms of just making Jesus more evident, making the glory of God more evident and compelling, God is going to be with you and helping the Jews overcome against superior forces. So again, it is miraculous what is happening here in terms of what God is accomplishing. The next thing is Joshua is obeying the Lord by utterly destroying the enemy, just as Moses commanded. Again, so the third thing that comes out, the third thing that is reinforced, is that Moses had his instructions from God. Moses was not the one who was going to go into the promised land. And so Joshua, you've got to do this. And as Joshua is doing this, he is being faithful to God by being faithful to Moses. We can also say that Joshua does things with military finesse. You know, even generals talk about the way that Joshua in the, like, the primitive way, if you will, and not that this is actually primitive, but it's before our military strategies and tactics in terms of what we would do. And so there would be things that people would learn from how Joshua conducted battles. You know, the fact that he'd made surprise attacks and did various things to defeat the enemy. So it is the power of God. It's the finesse of Joshua. But again, the will that Joshua is fulfilling in terms of what God's intent is. And really what it comes down to in terms of something I have been convicted of in terms of just our reading of the Old Testament is that if you don't read the Old Testament, you really don't understand God. If you don't read the Old Testament, you really don't understand God. Like, we have to understand that God is a God of order. God is a God who has a right thing to be done in a right way. You know, there is something that love and grace and familiarity that can happen between us and God that can actually corrupt the nature of God or our action towards him. I think there's a way for us to justify and become comfortable with sin in the context of not understanding the nature of God and the purity that he would desire, the purity that he is, and the purity that he would desire of us. And so if we don't come to the Old Testament, understand the principles that are there, that again, God is not someone to be trifled with. Like there's a familiarity that God welcomes to, but a familiarity that, again, if that familiarity is encouraging sinfulness in you, is causing you to be comfortable with disobedience, comfortable with defiance, comfortable with not seeking him, comfortable with not coming to him and saying, I need to know you, I need to seek your power, your influence, I need to be the person that you want me to be, not the person I want me to be. Like, if there's anything of who God is that doesn't cause you to come to him and recognize he has the answer, he is the source, he is the standard. And so anything that is opposed to him needs to be rooted out of our lives. And again, God is not to be trifled with in the context of that. Now, we always have to remember Rahab in the aspect of that. Here, again, they are facing, you know, the consequence of sin, the destruction that comes from sin. You know, but we have to remember that you know, Rahab was a Canaanite. She was someone who, again, was not following God. She was not obeying God. But as the people of Israel came along, what did Rahab do? She came to faith. She came to an understanding, and she humbled herself in the context of what she understood about things and said, my answers are not the right answers. What I've been told all my life isn't the right way. And so therefore, the people of Israel have that. So I need that, and I want that, and I want to connect with you. And what did the Israelites do? They accepted them in to their community. You know, another important aspect of what God is accomplishing in this context of ridding Canaan of these people is he is purifying the land so his people will not be influenced by the ways and the faith of these people. So again, it's about this is the land I've promised to Abraham. This is the covenant that you have. This is their right in terms of what I'm giving them. But there is also an aspect of God protecting his people from the influence of evil by rooting that evil out. And that is what God is doing here. And when we see how the Israelites did eventually defy God, how they eventually walked away from him because of outside influence outside of the country, how bad would it be if the people were in the country? And so they ultimately completely defied what God desired of them in terms of what kind of people they would be. And so God, knowing that, he said, you know something, from the get-go, you've got to root out these Canaanites because eventually you will be tempted to follow their ways. You will be tempted to marry their women. And then those relationships, oh my gosh, relationships, how bad company corrupts good morals, how when we connect to people that don't believe in God, that questions the standards of scriptures, that you know, don't love Jesus and follow him and desire to have his influence in their life, and all of a sudden you're hanging around those people, and all of a sudden, yeah, you know something, I really don't believe God too much either. I don't really want to pursue God either. Like we have to understand that there are influences that we don't want in our lives. You know, it's one thing to go to people and seek to influence them, but you have to watch the influence that they have on you. So that's another message that we get from the context of these passages. But it's maybe it's God being deliberate and harshful in ways that we don't expect. Like it offends our modern sense of things. Now let me just say this: that's a very Western thing. That the fact that you're offended by God making things right, destroying evil, judging people, that's because you're an American. That's because you're European, where from Europe. You go to Africa, you go to other parts of the world where, what do you mean grace? What do you mean love? We need someone to make things right, that there has to be standards that have to be. So it's a very Western thing to think, oh, God has to be this loving, kind, merciful, gentle God, and that's all he can be. And he is all that. See, this doesn't take away the fact that God is that, but like I said before, we got to bring that into our understanding of God. We'll get to this, but it's going to say that God did this without mercy. He destroyed these people without mercy. And again, it's hard for us to understand. What? What is it saying? God doing something without mercy. But we'll get to that. But in spite of that, just realize that there's always a chance in God's economy for us to come to him. Like, I want you. I'm broken, and I recognize I'm broken. I'm coming to you. I want your answers. I want your power. I want your forgiveness. I want your salvation. I want relationship with you. And God, the answer to that is always yes. But to continue to say no, we just have to understand that God will deal with it at some point. You continue to say no, and there's a point where, well, we're going to see it in just a little bit, mercy ends. But let's read it before I talk about that. So that again, those are the general principles about all the texts that we're going to potentially cover today in terms of, again, promise of Abraham, God is winning the victory. You know, Josh was also, doing some neat military things. He's following, but again, we have to understand that there are things we understand about God from the Old Testament that you won't get from the New that we have to assimilate into our understanding of God. That's kind of the point that I'm making there. Next, we have the defeat of the northern kings in chapter 11. So basically, in the same way the southern kings come together and, okay, the Israelites are coming down the pike, we're going to defeat them, let's all get together and come to battle with them. Well, it's funny that the northern kings don't learn from the southern kings, But they do the same thing. Oh, the Israelites are in town. You know, they're supposed to possess this land. Let's get together and let's come and let's defeat them. And so in 11:5, it says this: all these kings joined forces and made camp together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. So again, like that's what that map represents in terms of the force, the faded mauve lines are those kings coming from their cities to Merom. The dark red lines are where the Israelites then pursue them. That's what chapter 11 is. The kings come together. They're coming from these different areas. They coordinate there. Joshua defeats them in terms of having victory in battle. But he wins the battle. Then he pursues them in terms of the outer reaches of that territory, again, to possess the land. It is interesting in verse 6, after, again, all these kings. See, that's the world's answer. The world's answer are all these kings joined forces and made camp together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. Then verse 6, it says this: the Lord said to Joshua, don't be afraid of them, because by this time tomorrow I will hand all of them over to Israel slain. You are to hamstring their horses and burn their chariots. You know, that's probably a military tactic. That's like blow up the munitions dump. Like take care of their source of armaments, take care of their source of provision, and that's how you win a battle. Again, it's for you, animal lovers, and I'm kind of an animal lover, it's hamstringing the horses, it's not killing the horses. It's cutting a tendon in their legs so they can still be used, you can still ride them, they just can't go fast. But that's like, again, okay, they have a munitions dump. This is where they're building their airplane bombs. Blow that up first. You blow up an airplane, and it's just one airplane. You blow up the munitions dump, then you've done a greater harm to them. So that's kind of what's behind that. But hopefully you understand, by me bringing up those verses, I am not trying to avoid anything in terms of going through this quickly. I look for the hard stuff. And I'm going to bring it up. I give you permission to read every chapter in that I'm going over quickly, and if there's something you think I should have addressed, I will address it next week. But I think this is just the way you manage information that's very repetitive. It's useful to the Jews. Like, in other words, particularly when you get to that place where it's allotment, the allotments means nothing to us, but if you're of the family of Gad, and you want to know where the geographic locations of the allotment of Gad, that's useful to you. That has to be written down. And God cares about that. But again, we can kind of get through these quickly. Let me just read verse 15 in chapter 11. As the Lord commanded his servant Moses, so Moses commanded Joshua, and Joshua did it. He left nothing undone, all that the Lord commanded Moses. Again, we kind of saw that. So Joshua took the entire land. Then in verse 19, except for the Hivites living in Gibeon, not one city made a treaty of peace with the Israelites who took them all in battle. For it was the Lord himself who hardened their hearts to wage war against Israel so that he might destroy them totally, exterminating them without mercy, as the Lord had commanded Moses. Now, just understand, that is a harder thing to hear than be strong and courageous. Don't be afraid and don't be discouraged. It's an easier thing for me to say. Be strong and courageous. Don't be discouraged. But this is the Bible. And so therefore, we have to understand what the Bible says, why it says it, and what we would understand about God in it. Now, some people look about the fact that no one made a peace treaty with them, and they say, well, that means that Israel was not light on anyone. That basically they just came and they cleared the land, they rooted out the Canaanites, and they didn't let them have peace treaties. I see it from the other side. I see it from the viewpoint of Rahab in terms of, like, no one came to them to make a peace treaty. That these five kings in the north did not say, man, these Israelites have a power that we can't contend against. This is too much. This is too true. This is too good. This is whatever. What is going to draw you to God? Because he's too good, he's too loving, or again, that he's going to get you at some point. That there's going to be a point where his mercy ends, and you're going to have to face him. And if you're facing him on your own, that is a troublesome place to be. Again, that's not the most comfortable thing for me to say either, but that is in the Bible. Like, Jesus did not come and say, by the way, Joshua 11:20, we really didn't mean that. You know, Joshua misspoke. You know, what we can know is that Jesus absolutely had the Old Testament that we have. And if there's anything that Jesus wanted to correct, to say, oh, you know something, don't think of it this way. I mean, he did that even. He said, you've heard it said, but I say this. You know, I think what this means, well, first of all, again, the Treaty of Peace to me is that extension of grace. I think the Treaty of Peace is the message of God that goes to all humanity and say, come home, dear sinner, come home, because God is calling and he's welcoming you. This is the time of mercy. But see, if you understand that mercy is God not giving us what our sin deserves, that's what mercy is. Mercy is God not giving us what our sins deserve. When his mercy stops, it means he is giving us what our sin deserves. So if there's something that this says in terms of how God internalizes sin, is at some point, or actually at any point, that is what sin deserves. Sin deserves destruction. Sin deserves death. Sin deserves rooting you out. In terms of, again, what God thinks about sin. So the fact that God does not do that, that is merciful. That is the mercy of God. The fact that he withstands us and continues to love and continues to be gracious in spite of who we are, but at no point let that think that somehow God is comfortable with our sin. Because he's not, and that's what God thinks. And realize, God does that because he loves you. He knows how destructive sin is to you. He knows how it corrupts your body, how it corrupts your heart, how it corrupts your emotions, how it destroys you as an individual, and then affects other people, and the damage that is done to others because we're being comfortable with sin. We're not maximizing what life should be because, and so at some point in time, now, it takes God a long time to get to this point. Just understand that. Like, please, like, this is what I was praying. Because there would be some people in the congregation today, well, I sinned yesterday. Does that mean God's mercy ends for me? No, that is not what God is talking about. God is ultimately merciful in terms of how he deals with us. Like, I would say if there's anything in terms of the church age, this is the time of mercy. And you know, maybe if you're not destroyed, God is continuing to bring mercy to you. But again, as you get comfortable with sin, as you rationalize sin, as you let wrong thought, wrong behavior, wrong speech root in your life, guess what? There's a time where mercy ends. Now, love does not end. Love is unconditional. But his mercy has a point where God, see, as once mercy is justifying sin, then what is God to do? Like, the only thing God can affirm, the only thing God can support, the only thing that God can promote is his will. So if mercy is causing you to not follow his will, well, I guess mercy has to end. I guess you have to bear the hand of wrath, the hand of discipline on you. Again, we as believers in Jesus don't suffer the wrath of God, but he will discipline as he disciplines because he loves us. But there's just a place to understand that there like, and I wouldn't emphasize this so much, and you've heard me say this before, but a lot of you weren't here the last time I said it, I believe, but I wouldn't emphasize this that much if it doesn't come back in Revelation. Like, that this same way that God works in the Old Testament, that sin has to be answered, sin has to be addressed, evil people, defiant people, people coming against God will be addressed, And guess what? That's what the end is like. And so therefore, God is saying to you, come. Like that now is a time to come. Like don't defy me. This message would have been really easy to say in the 1950s. You know, if I said you defy God and judgment is going to come upon you and, yeah, Pastor. But now you say, what? What? That's God. You know, so they probably had a misperception in the 1950s. We just don't, you know. But there's a point of judgment. There's a point of judgment that encouraged the church then. We just have to make sure that we're balanced in our understanding of God. Because there is a point where sin is an issue. Now I do believe that part of what the Old Testament does do is cause us to appreciate Jesus. Causes us to appreciate the cross. Appreciate the fact that we are on the other side of the cross. You know, where God is working and teaching from the inside out, we're on the outside in. You know, the economy of God changes by virtue of the cross. You know, people aren't walking to the church and dying. You know, God isn't destroying nations, you know, even though they might deserve it. We might pray for that, right? I did think of our nation and what happened in the Civil War. That might be a fitting place for us to understand. You know that song, Glory, Glory, my eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is rooting out the vintage for the grapes of wrath and stored. The terrible of his life. Like that is about God's wrath on slavery. Like there might have been a point where people understood in that period of our nation, yeah, that was a Joshua type of thing. That was one instant, if you want a practical expression of where now Joshua, in terms of all that he's accomplishing, defeating geography, defeating people, yeah, that would be something. And I was in the shower this morning, and boy, glory, glory, hallelujah. And you sing that as a kid. And it's, you know, it's sing-song, and that is talking about the wrath of God. That's talking about his sword coming out and destroying evil. And so there's an aspect of that, but to know that, again, the main point is there is a time where mercy is going to end, but that's not this time. So come and receive the mercy of God, and let the mercy of God do in you what it's intended, to draw you to God, to give you access to God, so it can empower you to be the person that God wants you to be. And then in 11:23, then the Lord, yeah, so Joshua took the entire land, we'll do 23, yeah, the whole thing. So Joshua took the entire land just as the Lord had directed Moses, and he gave it as an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal divisions. Then the land had rest from war. And so again, rest from war, but the work is not done. You know, I do believe there is an aspect of the Christian life, there's an aspect of your life where, like, you might, again, there's a big thing that you're trying to accomplish, like we're putting an event together and we're going to try and make it happen, or, you know, there's a big relationship that's in conflict and I need to engage, like all cylinders have to be, like I'm trying to work God's will into this situation. So let's be really intentional, really intent about how I'm doing it. And then at some point in time, there's resolution. Oh, okay, the event happened. Oh, I was going to teach the Sunday school class, so now I taught the Sunday school class. Or again, worked through the relationship and we had the conversations and reconciliation is being fostered. Oh, good. Just because there's rest from that intensity doesn't mean the work isn't done. Like what a part of the message of the overall content of Joshua is, yes, Joshua won these battles in terms of the big military campaigns, but the people still needed to be rooted out. Like in order for the people of Israel to gain their inheritance, there was still work that they needed to do. I mean, it was long and complicated, about 7 years in length. Like, basically, you talk about chapter 10 into chapter 11. Well, in 12 just lists the kings that they killed. You don't want to read that, right? I mean, why do you need to read that? But again, long and complicated about 7 years. This is the point for us, I think. As Joshua and the people of Israel capture territory, we have to realize our job is to capture hearts. Again, I don't think there's a current context for us to say, yeah, let's beat those people up. Let's look for God. You know, there could be something on an individual basis where, again, someone who is evil coming against you, and now all of a sudden that evil is growing in them. They're defying God. They're defying you. If you just say, God, take care of this. And then there could be, you think about, God actually makes that person harder. He's actually hardening their hearts. He's making them more evil towards me so that he can take care of them. So that now maybe when he takes care of them, everyone will see God did something. That could, but again, individual basis, I think you should be very guarded about how you talk to God about that. But I'm always looking, again, what is useful in terms of this? But that's okay. But as Joshua and the people of Israel capture territory, our job is to capture hearts. Again, it is the gospel. It is promoting the influence of Christ. Letting Christ be known. Let relationship with God, with Christ, be compelling. You know, what is this? Jesus Revolution? Is that the name? Like, there's an effort like that from the Christian community in America. Yeah, buy a ticket. Go to the movies. Check the quality before. I'm sorry. I like that Christian movies are getting better and better. Like, I did want to say something about the MTN videos, and like, that's Rhode Island. That's video production in Rhode Island. Like, if we were churched in California, then you'd probably have a star, on there, and there'd be, give us grace. But the point being, that, why did I bring that up? Movies, right. That is something. We're here to capture hearts. So God is doing something. Let's join that and let's do it. But there's nothing more powerful. There's nothing more powerful in terms of the influence of God as you as an individual person getting to know another individual person and sharing the truth of Jesus to them. I think 2 Corinthians 5:21 is the most powerful verse to share in terms of the gospel. It says, "He who knew no sin became sin for you, that in him we may become the righteousness of God." That really is, when you talk about the logistics of the gospel, the content of the gospel, it is that. Now, behind that is the cross of Christ. Behind that is Jesus bearing our sins on his physical body. The whole reason for the cross is that that's where he was made sin. But he was made sin for us. All the things that would separate us from God, all the things that would keep you from knowing God were placed on Jesus, and he died for it. There's no greater expression of love. There's no greater expression of grace. There's no greater expression of mercy. And there it is. And that is a tenor and the tempo of God's ministry to the world now. Come to Jesus. Recognize your need in terms of your sinfulness to have your sin solved, have your sin forgiven, have your sin replaced. And so therefore, effectively, he receives my sin, and what I do is I receive from him his righteousness. So now I am a child of God. Now I am marked with the very righteousness, the character of God, what God is looking for in terms of what we would be to be in his presence, and it's free. Like, the only thing that's missing in that verse is how do we get it? And so therefore, the thing I say is, if that's a work that was accomplished 2,000 years ago, how do we get something like that? The only way we can get it is to believe it. The only thing we can do is accept it. And those are the only words used throughout Scripture that talk about how humankind intersects with the salvation of God. You believe, you accept. Not about works, not about things you'll do or have done or will do. It's about faith in that provision for salvation. And basically, if we do that, if we come to Jesus and we believe, then again, all relationship with God, all the resources of God are made available to us. We just need to now grow in that. You know, there's a point of we continually grow in that in terms of the influence of God being built up in us. I think we'll end there. I was hoping for chapter 17 today. But, you know, well, just maybe to, like, you think about the character and nature of God and what he manifests and expresses towards us. You know, what the message is again, I am loving and I am merciful and I'm gracious. Just don't take advantage of that. Just don't think like the fact that I have it is going to make you right. That you have to do something to engage with that. You have to do something to be faithful to that. You know, next week we're going to talk about the fact that the land was an inheritance from God. In the next chapters, again, 50 times that word inheritance is used in terms of the allotments. And yet, they got the land by virtue of an inheritance, but in order to possess it, they had to be obedient. And then that's the nature and character of God. Come to me, my grace. Come to me, my love. Come to me, my mercy. But then you've got to possess the things of God. You've got to grow in the things of God. You've got to be influenced by the things of God. And that's where you come in, where your faith, your humility, your will, you engage. And it is a consistent process. It is a relentless process of growing and learning and being convicted and being humble and pursuing righteousness and being the people, God, you know, rooting out sin in terms of our lives. But God, in terms of who he is, again, still reigns above all that. God can never do something inconsistent with his character. And everything we talked about today are consistent with his character. We have to know on his terms what that character is. So let's bow and let's pray. Father, we do want to know you. Father, the best thing that we can resolve in our lives is I want to know the God of creation. I want to know the God of Scripture. I want to know the God who promises so much and yet is also going to deal with us if we don't come to him. I want to pursue him. And so, Father, I just pray that everyone here would want to pursue him. Father, for those who don't know you in a personal way, for those who have never come to Jesus for salvation, I pray that now they would reach out for you, that they would believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that they would believe that he did die on the cross, that they would believe what 2 Corinthians 5:21 says. I believe that he who knew no sin became sin for me, that I might have the righteousness of God. And I believe that that is true, and I believe Jesus is able to accomplish that. I pray that they believe that, if they haven't, anyone here would believe that. I do pray for anyone who has believed that, that they would just recognize the value, whether it would be because of mercy or that mercy ending, to come to you and to follow and to obey in terms of the things that we would promote, the things that we would seek, the things that we would, as I say, try to get good at, that it would be about you and your will and your power and your influence, ultimately becoming the person that you desire for us to be. It is in your Son, Jesus Christ's name, that I do pray. Amen.